All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 46. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Talk about languages. God's purpose that they hear the gospel throughout the world. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. 46. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood has made the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. Glory to God and praise and love be ever, ever give. By saints below and saints above, the church in earth and hell. You will look with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 36 as we continue our scripture reading and commentary through this Old Testament prophet that the Lord raised up to pronounce judgment on the tribes of Judah that remain. And right now, what we're about to read in this chapter 36, it's just about 20 years before the Lord would bring Nebuchadnezzar down, and this would be the third time that Nebuchadnezzar would come down into the land, and this time it would be to destroy the city and the temple. Every delay in judgment, people became hardened and thought, well, judgment hadn't come. It's like people today, they don't see the judgment of God immediately, so they presume they're okay. But what God has pronounced for judgment, He accomplishes. But here in Jeremiah chapter 36, we find the disregard of the king, Jehoiakim, for the word of the Lord because of the pronouncements that Jeremiah was making. It says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Remember, Josiah actually was a good king and had restored many of the things that had been destroyed by previous kings, brought back the reading of the word, destroyed idolatry in the land. And yet here's his son now who has taken over the throne, and this was in his fourth year of reign that the Lord purposed he should reign, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord saying, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations. So we see here that God is sovereign over all nations. He's not just the God of Israel. From the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. So here he's being instructed to take all these parchments that had been written by the Lord's direction, and now to compile them into a book. When it says there, take thee a roll of a book. And clearly what we're reading here in Jeremiah would have been part of that book of instruction that contained not only what prophecies Jeremiah was given to speak, but even here now to write them down. He says, from the day that I spake unto thee, verse 2. Here we have a example of how the inspiration of scriptures took place. We're not sure exactly how the Lord would have spoken to these prophets, whether in an audible voice or by his spirit, but we know, according to what the New Testament says, that it was not of their own private interpretation that they wrote, but these spake as God gave them utterance by his spirit. And so in verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. A lot of people, when they read that expression, it may be, that they view God as waiting somehow for sinners to repent, and so here's another chance, they say, for them to repent. But God, when he expresses this language, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them. The Lord knows those that are his. He knows those that he's purpose should hear. But there's none that in the end, when God does bring judgment, that can say unto him, what doest thou? Because the Lord is merciful. He's forbearing even over the vessels of wrath, is what Paul says there in Romans, long-suffering. And yet, in no way was there an expectation of God here. When it says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. It's just laying it out there that should Israel turn from their wicked way, yes, God would indeed show mercy and grace. But the reality is left to themselves, which God doesn't owe salvation to any. It was certain that there was nothing but judgment that would await them. And so in verses 4 through 8, we see Barak, or Baruch, one of Jeremiah's servants. Then Jeremiah called Barak the son of Neriah. And Barak wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. So once again, we see the inspiration of scriptures, that as Jeremiah dictated what the Lord was directing him to say, here Barak, his servant, was taking and writing this upon a roll of a book. When this is all said and done, all of these parchments would have been put together so that in a roll, a scroll, when they unrolled them years later in the synagogue, these had one big thing in the middle on which when they'd open it up from beginning to end, it was an entire book. So that's what we see taking place here. And Jeremiah commanded Barak, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Jeremiah here was in prison. And so he himself could not take this at this time into the house of the Lord. That's why he engages Barak here. He says, therefore, go thou. Now, his prison would have been in a chamber within the palace of the king, and yet restrained from being able to go up to the temple at this particular time. And so he gives this instruction to Barak. Go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be Again, Jeremiah is speaking here as any one of us, not knowing how the Lord would be pleased to use his word. It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord and return everyone from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against his people. This is how those of us that preach in our day, we don't know how God will be pleased to use it, and yet we stand and declare the word exactly as has been communicated through these prophets. It says, Barak the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So you can picture him now standing there in the temple, opening up this word and declaring it unto the people. Verses 9 and 10, see, Barak himself is not the prophet, but he was the messenger of the prophet. Just like today, we're not apostles or prophets in the sense as they were in the Lord's day, but we declare what the apostles and the prophets learned from the Lord. As Paul would say, as I have received of the Lord, so I delivered unto you. Verses 9 and 10, it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So this is 1 year later, because verse 1 says in the fourth year. Now the fifth year, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month. So almost 2 years later, 1 year, 9 months later, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Sometimes we expect that there's going to be an immediate response to the word when it's read or declared. But here some time had passed, and notice here that they proclaimed a fast. Who's they? Well, that's the people. With the Babylonians now at the door, see, all this was going on, conquering all the nations that were surrounding Judah, the people felt that every measure should be taken, so here they called a fast before the Lord. At least it shows that they were taking seriously the word of the Lord, seeing even as Jeremiah had proclaimed that this would come to pass, that they would begin to seek the Lord. But there's a different way of seeking the Lord. There's one way of seeking him because of wanting to avoid judgment. We have the same thing today by so many that say, well, if we'll just humble ourselves and pray, then God's going to spare our land. They pull that scripture out of context. And certainly here, these were the people from the cities of Judah that gathered themselves and proclaimed this fast. Notice they did it. It wasn't the king who proclaimed the fast. And so, again, you don't question people's motives. Just like here, Barak didn't say, well, you're trying to do this just to escape. What did he do? Verse 10, then read Barak in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of all the people. There were these chambers that surrounded the temple where certain ones of the priesthood had rooms where they would stay because they were about the ministry of the temple, the tabernacle. And here was one, the chambers called that of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. And he had been, back in 2 Kings, he had actually been the Secretary of State under Josiah, the king. And so here was one that, even though others were unfaithful, the Lord had preserved him. And even Shaphan is named here as the scribe. You often think, well, scribes, they were all bad. Here was one who wasn't. Here was one that had been, because it says here, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had been faithful to teach his son the word of the Lord and communicate it as a scribe. And the Lord was blessing his family for that reason. So So then in verses 11 through 15, Barak now brings the scroll to the princes of Judah. It says, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, so this was another of that lineage, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama, the scribe, and Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Barak read the book in the ears of the people. So here's a story now based upon the word read. I hope we never minimize the importance of the word being read. Some will make that comment about our meetings, how much the word is read. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. We're not about special music or performances. The word read, that's what's vital. And that's what's causing this commotion right now. So verse 14, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, unto Barak, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Barak, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. We see some stirring among the leadership. What began with the people now has reached the ears of the princes. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Barak read it in their ears. Notice down through how many times the reading of the word, the reading of the word, where you see some interest in hearing the word read, whether for good or evil, because sometimes, as we're going to see here, when the word is read, what initially seemed to be for good, in reality, the more the word was read, the angrier they became. It's just like with our Lord in the synagogue there in Luke 4. When he stood up to read, everybody initially said, oh, how gracious are those words. But when the Lord said, the day's going to come when you're going to say unto me, physician, heal thyself, mocking him. And especially when he took that very same scripture and showed them his sovereignty in sending a prophet to the widow Sarepta, but to none of Israel, or to the leper, Naaman, but to none in Israel. Then the anger came out. And that's what we're going to read here in verse 16. Now it came to pass. And this is why I say this. We don't have to sort out who is and who isn't. Just continue to declare the word. Set Christ forth. And I've said before, it's like putting a bowl of water in front of a rabid dog. Because that's what rabies is. It's hydrophobia. When you put that water in front of a rabid dog, it's going to react. And just, people sit calmly and listen for a while, but when you begin to set Christ forth in all of his sovereignty in Scripture and declare that it's only his work and his alone that saves sinners, and it's not man's decision, it's the Lord who has determined who he'll save and who he won't, boy, you'll get a reaction from people. And it's all from the Word. So here we see in verse 16, it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Barak, we will surely tell the king all these words. This is the first indication that this is not the Spirit directing them to Christ, because what's the very first thing that their response is? They're afraid, number one. Why? Because of the king. If the king hears this, then we're all in trouble. So we got to figure out a way to break this to the king. It's like so many, when you first point them to the Christ of Scripture and they're troubled in hearing that God saves whom he will, it's not man's decision, it's God's. What do people do? I better go talk to my pastor. That's really what we're seeing here. They asked Barak, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Barak answered them, He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Barak, go hide thee. Thou and Jeremiah, let no man know where ye be. Why? Because once this gets out, what we've just read, what were they reading? That pronounced judgment that was imminent upon Jerusalem from the Babylonian nation. Better hide yourself, because this is going to be trouble. And they went into the king, into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. They didn't bring the scroll. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisha the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now you can imagine, here they all stand. Where are they looking? They're not looking to the word. They're looking to the king. What's going to be the king's reaction? Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, so these were the parchments that had been put together, but now after three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. This shows the hardness of a depraved heart that would rather the word be destroyed than to bow to it and to hear it. It says, yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. See, this should have been an alarm already. You are burning the word of God and seeking to destroy it. This is the day before printing presses. So that meant the tediousness of writing all these words now burn up in a fire. There are a lot of people that think if they can just destroy the scriptures, then they can stop God from doing his work. The word is not bound. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. This is an amazing thing. They're standing before a king that could give an order just to lop off their heads. So amongst all this unbelief, here now are these three, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah, that had the courage to stand up to the king and tell him what he was doing was not right. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Amalek, and Sarai, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Barak the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So the Lord had already forewarned that they need to hide themselves, and there's times when the Lord does that. He hid them. That's an amazing thing when the Lord can blind sinners so that they do not see. He's capable, and he does. There's times even with our Lord Jesus when they would have taken him and stoned him, and yet he walked in their midst. They sought him, but they could not find him. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After that, the king had burnt the roll, and the words which Barak wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, but take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll. You can't. Over history, there have been people that have tried to destroy this book that we're holding in our hands right now, and here it is. The Lord's preserved it down through the ages, especially during the period of the Ottoman Empire, when the Muslims ran for hundreds of years in the lands, and their goal was to destroy every piece of scripture or document that had to do with the Bible. And they destroyed a lot of it. But here we are. We don't have the originals today of the scriptures. We have copies that were kept and preserved. The Lord purposed it. And so here they were commanded to take and write again, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Imagine the hardness of this king. Again, the son of Josiah, who had been a faithful king, but it doesn't pass from father to son. Thus saith the Lord, thou hast burnt this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. See, that was their point of contention. That was the message. Very specific. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day of to the heat, and the night to the frost. When it says, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, God had already purposed the seed of David to be preserved. It just wouldn't come through Jehoiakim. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. Notice iniquity in singular. This is the sum of rebellion and unbelief, contesting against God and his glory that he's declared concerning his son. And I'll bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, upon the men of Judah, all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearken not. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Barak the scribe. See, all this is going on. You say, well, where were they hiding? Because they were in the city. But it was the Lord that hid them. And none of this hindered the Lord from doing his work. It's like it says there in Daniel 4. Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Who can restrain his hand? Jeremiah took another roll and gave it to Barak the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burnt in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. It was just an occasion for the Lord to continue to expand this word as the Lord gave us. That's what the Lord told his disciples. They weren't running behind the Lord with a dictation pad, writing down the words. It was the Lord said that when the Spirit would come, he would bring to remembrance those things that the Lord purpose should be preserved for us today, such as his work and his word. Gracious Father, I thank you for this portion to encourage to know that even in the face of opposition, that your word is accomplished, and there's not one part of it that will fail according to what you have decreed. That's true in condemnation, it's also true in salvation, that even in the midst of all of this unbelief, there were those that you preserved, like Jeremiah and Barak and those three other scribes that you used to write and rewrite the word so that we could have it today to read. I pray that we would not treat it lightly, but every word that we read, that we truly be brought low at Christ's feet and desire to hear of him. We give you the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 334 before the message of the hour. 334, be thou my vision. Think about these words as we sing them. We certainly need the Lord to be our vision, be our revelation. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my life. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son.
Riches I need not, nor as empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. In heaven,
my
treasure thou art. I, King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
All right, let's take our Bibles and look at Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. My text is going to be from verse 6 down to verse 14. And we started last time looking at these gates of Jerusalem that the Lord raised up Nehemiah to repair, and each of the gates having their significance. Last time we just looked at two of them, from verse 1 down to verse 5. We saw the sheep gate and the fish gate, and simply made the observation that this is where the work began. Sheep, a reference to the gate through which those animals were brought as sacrifices to the temple. So that would have been nearest the temple and would have depicted the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ for those that are his sheep. He's the shepherd, these are the sheep. And that there are none that enter in that are the Lord's except they come through this gate. And then we saw briefly the fish gate. This again is a symbol of who are the Lord's. They're called sheep, but the Lord also said when he sent his disciples out, I will make you what? Fishers of men. And we have examples of casting the net and drawing in the fish as being a type of the gospel being preached. And those that are the elect, because it says when the net is brought on to the shore, the fishermen sit down like you see in some of these foreign lands. They start sorting through the good fish and the bad, the ones they'll keep, and the rest are cast away. That's a picture of God's electing grace. Those he determines to keep, that sometimes get caught up in the gospel net, if you will, because the scriptures say to preach the gospel to the entire world. That means a lot of people sitting and listening, but they're not all the Lord's. And so it's the Lord, just like he's the shepherd, it's the Lord who determines who he'll keep and who he'll cast away. And that is what causes people be upset, just like we read in Jeremiah. This word is not popular for people who think that somehow salvation depends on them. But here in my text today, in verse 6 down to verse 14, I want to speak with you about three more gates. There's the old gate in verse 6, and then you have in verse 13 the valley gate. And then you have in verse 14, the dung gate, the refuse gate. Now, each of these gates had their significance. And so as we study down through this portion, that's why I'm taking my time going through them. What do these gates, particularly here, the old gate, the valley gate, and the dung gate, what do they have in common with the other gates? Well, on the surface, here's a chapter that ultimately shows us 10 different gates. And it depends on when you read in the scripture. Sometimes there are 8 gates, sometimes there are 10, sometimes there's 12. As Jerusalem was embattled at different points in time, some of these gates were destroyed and others were rebuilt and renamed. But they all pertain to Jerusalem as a type and picture of the church. That's what Zion represents. When you get over to the book of Hebrews, it represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in type and picture and promise. And that what God has determined concerning the church, even though it's embattled in this world, yet what God has determined should stand will stand. What is truly built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's none that can destroy it or take it away. The Lord said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So if you just read this as a narrative historically, you're going to miss what these gates are about. I've mentioned before, you don't find gold lying on the surface. You have to dig. And even here, as we're going through this chapter, there's a spiritual significance to these gates. And I'll be the first to tell you that I'm still learning. I'm still studying. Every time you think that you've got a handle on it, then the Lord will show you you really don't. Because this is the infinite word of God. But all we can do right now in going through this word, and I encourage you to do it, just like we read in Jeremiah, listen to the word. We have the ability today through audio Bible to listen to the reading of the word. I encourage you to do it because as you listen, the Lord opens up the ear. And even here in this message, during these times in these meetings, it's like lifting back the lid of this word to take a deeper look into what God has hidden. He's purposed to hide here in his word that pertains to Christ and pertains to his church and for our comfort. So let's start with the first gate here in verses 6 through 12, the old gate. It says, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Baseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And the next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jaden the Moronathite, the men of Gibeon of Mizpah, under the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next unto him repaired Uzziel the son of Hariah of the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem unto the broad wall. And next unto him repaired Rephaiah, the son of the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. The next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumaph, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashbaniah, Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Hath Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Haluesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. What's of interest here concerning these particular gates and the building of these gates is that these were people with different professions and skills and talents. They weren't professional builders. In fact, they weren't even trained for this kind of work. This shows the leadership that it required of Nehemiah to ensure that the work was done properly. And yet we see how the Lord used each one according to the ability that the Lord had given them to accomplish this work and to build this wall and to shore up these gates, starting with this old gate. I want to speak just briefly to that, the old gate. Why is it called the old gate? Well, perhaps it would have been one of the oldest from the beginning when Jerusalem was built. And so not any less in significance than the sheep gate and the fish gate, because really, when you look on a map of the city, they're going counterclockwise. Started up here, the sheep gate, goes over the fish gate, and now over here to the old gate. But here was an old gate which the Lord purposed should be preserved even through the destruction of Jerusalem. And the key here, it says they were repairing these gates. So even though the wall of the city was in ruins, yet it was not completely destroyed. And the Lord was raising up these now to come in and repair what had been damaged. You say, well, what's the significance for us? Well, the gospel that the Lord has given us to proclaim and declare, those that he's taught of Christ, is the old gospel. It's not something new. I know that the Lord said with regard to his work that he came to do, this is the New Testament in my blood. But it's new only in the sense of newly fulfilled. But the gospel that we have to declare is from eternity. It's the old gate. And that foundation was laid of old. And even though over time this gospel is battered and perverted, even as we saw in Jeremiah, others seek to destroy it. And as we look around today, and what people call the gospel doesn't even resemble anything close to what we read in the scriptures, especially starting with who God is and his sovereignty and holiness and justice, and describing man. Where are those that hold to the old gospel of God being sovereign and the sinner being utterly depraved and unable to even come to Christ? No such thing as free will. That's just a figment of men's perverted imagination. And then to speak of Christ, the old gospel that declares him to be the Savior of his people, of that elect that the Father gave him, not of everybody. He didn't come to try to save everybody. You can see how this gate needs to be repaired. We need to get back to the old gate and do it with persuasion, just like these that the Lord raised up, that they should stand in the ancient paths, like it says over here in Jeremiah chapter 6, if you look there. Jeremiah preceded Nehemiah because he preached some 25 years before the city was destroyed. Now, as we saw already, we're 80 years later, but it's still the same old gate that is declared here in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Listen to hear the word of the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and what? Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. There are those that are going to contest, that may even wonder, well, why the old way? Why are we even going back to the Old Testament? I've had some criticize me for preaching out of the Old Testament. Well, without the old, there's no new. In the Old Testament, the new is concealed. It's there in type and picture, prophecy and promise. But in the new, the old is revealed. But it's one Bible. It's one message based upon the old way. And that's why we're taking the time here even to go back and look at this. Truth has not changed. In spite of the destruction to this wall, here stood this old gate where the Lord raised up these now to go and repair it, build it up again. Not to create a new one, but to build up the old gate. And I say more than ever today, we have need of repairing that old gate. We have need in preaching the gospel to go back and out of the old, bring forth the new, and in the new, show how the old has been fulfilled. That's what the whole epistle to the Hebrews is about, where these were somehow thinking that there's a dichotomy between the new and the old. No, it's one book, one way, all tied to the old gate. But as I said, the ones that the Lord raised up to repair this old gate It wasn't because of their talent. It wasn't because somehow they were skilled in this particular labor. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which would be good for us to look at again. In verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." We have a tough time even pronouncing some of these names here. You think, who are these people? Well, they're common people that the Lord purpose should be raised up to repair the old gate. Who is it that the Lord engages even today? You think about us, to go and speak in our generation of the old gate that men have turned their ears from. They have itching ears. They desire some new thing. But no, we stick with the old. What goes all the way back into eternity, what God has decreed, and how he's purposed salvation, and how Christ has come and paid the sin debt of that people, and how now the Spirit is using this message to call out in every part of the world those that are his. He uses common, ordinary people. Not many mighty, not many noble, not that are called. Verse 27, but God hath chosen. These here, we don't find Nehemiah going around asking for volunteers. This was the Lord raising up each of these as the need demanded to go and repair from the old gate all the way down. This is a long way, the old gate all the way to the valley gate. You can look at it on the map. It was a big distance that they, that's why the greater number are mentioned here. This was these that the Lord had put there to do this repair. God had chosen what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. People don't like to be told that they're foolish, but that's what we are. And God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Even as the enemies looked upon this rebuilding of this, these walls, they mocked. We're going to see that a little later on. And even tried all the more to stop these ordinary, common, foolish people. And yet the Lord purposed that they would be the ones to build up the ruins. Again, the base things of the world, 1 Corinthians 1:28. The things that are despised. We don't have a popular gospel, a popular message. The Christ that has been revealed in us, the world despises. But God hath chosen, yea, and the things which are not. It shows we didn't have anything to do with it. To bring to naught things that are. What? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that according as it's written, he that glorieth, let him glory the Lord. So that's what we see going on here. Different ones from different professions. One was a goldsmith, they mentioned there in verse 8. Alongside him was Hananiah, one of the perfumers, that apothecary, some kind of sold incense. Everybody thinks aromatherapy is something new, but here it was back in the day. We don't know exactly how this all was used, but here were common, ordinary people that the Lord raised up that the city walls should be fortified. And they built this wall. Some were leaders, like Raphael, the son of Hur. He's mentioned there in verse 9. He was the ruler of half part of Jerusalem. See, that's the part of 1 Corinthians 1 I love. It doesn't say not any noble, but not many. Here we have an example. And next unto him repaired Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph, even over against his own house. Some of these just went out from their house. And where that wall passed by their house, they were led of the Lord to lay their hand to this work and accomplish it. Now, if we had the time, this would be a complete message in and of itself that shows these that are mentioned, how they represent, because these were people of the priesthood, these different ones that were being named here. And you think about what In Revelation 1:6, he has made of us a kingdom of priests. That's who serves Christ in the kingdom work that we're looking at here. But if you look at just the names, for example, Jedidiah, take the time to look that up. That means he who calls unto God. Well, how is it that any of us can call unto God except for the Spirit be given? And then you have later on in verse 23, we'll get to it eventually, but it mentions Benjamin there. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house. Benjamin means son of my right hand. That could be a description of Christ, who is God's Benjamin, but also of any one of God's elect that is the son of his right hand for Christ's sake. So I would encourage you to just take the time. You can do it if you've got one of those online concordances, just to click the link and look at some of the names that we have here of these different ones. But I wanted to move on to verse 13 then. That's the old gate. The next one you see here is called the Valley Gate, verse 13. The Valley Gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the Dung Gate. Remember, a cubit's about a half a yard. So this would be about 500 yards of wall that these were putting together to go from the Valley Gate all the way down to the Dung Gate. Now, there were several valleys that surrounded Jerusalem, but this gate apparently opened out onto what is known as the Valley of Hinnom. And that may sound familiar to you. If you look on a gate on a map, the Valley of Hinnom was located just outside of the city. And at one point, it was even called the Potsherd Gate. And another name by that, other than the valley. But this, the Valley of Hinnom, would have been a valley which in the Old Testament was the place back in history where parents made their children to pass through the fire, the Baal and Moloch. And Ahaz and Manasseh particularly were guilty of this horrible abomination in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, if you'll look there briefly with me. It describes this valley and the purpose. And Ahaz was one of the wicked kings that adopted this practice. It says there, moreover, he burnt incense in the valley, here it says, of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. An abhorrent practice, you say. Well, it's no less today with what they call abortion. It's just the murder of children. It's a different way of killing children and somehow hoping to still have God's blessing. But this was where this valley was. Isaiah referred to it as a place where the dead bodies of the unbelieving would lie, and their worm would not die, the fire would not be quenched. If you look over in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24, building up to the New Testament here, where this particular word our Lord used of Gehenna, or Hades, there was a place of burning, constant burning. There was a constant smoke that went up in this valley. And here in Isaiah 66 and verse 24, it says, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And when you go over to Mark chapter 9 in the New Testament, you'll see how this is a picture of hell, of God's judgment. And here stood this valley right outside. the gates of Jerusalem, called the Valley Gate. And here in Mark chapter 9 and verse 44, it says concerning that, well, it says there in verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. And that word for hell is the word Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched. So this was a valley outside of the walls of Jerusalem that originally had been used for the fire, burning of children, but ultimately became known as a place of slaughter and destruction. And that's where Josiah had taken all of the idolatrous rites and everything that was contrary to it and stopped the practices. But this was a place of misery. That's what this valley was, a place of misery. When we come back here to Nehemiah chapter 3, you say, well, what's the significance then of this gate? Well, the entering into the city would be here through that valley gate. And I see this then as a gate of escape, whereby the purpose is to enter into the city away from all that this particular valley represented. And again, it's a picture of what the Lord does when he causes his remnant to escape. People coming into Jerusalem, this, a lot of them took their refuse, and that's what we're going to see next, the Dung Gate. All of this would have been right up even to the Dung Gate, where people took their refuge and anything that was burned. It was a fire that never quenched. That's why the Lord used it as a picture of hell. And so people coming that way would have observed that place, which represented destruction and punishment. And what a beautiful view then this gate, this valley gate, would be to their eyes as they entered into the city and put that all behind them. Stop and think about if the Lord has done a work of grace in our heart, what a joy it is to enter in through that valley gate and to have behind us the city of destruction. I keep mentioning to you John Bunyan, but that is a book worth reading, where he literally, when the Lord so taught him, he plugged his ears and ran for the wicket gate and fled the city of destruction. That's a picture of the valley gate, the wicket gate, and how the Lord directed him on his path to glory. But verse 14, coming back here, and as I said, I'm just kind of opening the lid here, showing us some truth that I trust the Lord will bless. But verse 14, the third gate here is the Dung Gate, or a refuse gate. And it says, the Dung Gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. How would you like to be the one that was repairing the Dung Gate? The whole time you're those that were up there repairing the Valley Gate, they had that vision of the destruction that was there and the fire that never quenched. Even all those years after the destruction of Jerusalem, 80 years later, this was a place where the fire never went out. I know years ago here in Shreveport, there was some concern because the place where they dumped the garbage caught on fire, the gas is underneath and it wasn't going out. And so they brought in all these specialists to try to put out the fire. But they say it's still burning deep down underneath. Well, here you can imagine being at the Dung Gate and the particular smell, because this was the gate through which all the rubbish was removed from the city. They didn't have garbage trucks to come pick up the rubbish. It was cleaned out through this gate. And all manner of dung, that's the word that is used here, was removed from this gate. Well, figuratively, when I hear this word dung, I think of the dung hill. Is that not how the Lord has delivered the in through this gate, his remnant. Hannah spoke of it in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. What has the Lord done that causes us to rejoice that here's this dung gate through which now we enter into the city? Apart from this dunghill. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel 2, he raises up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon it. Does that move you or not to think that the Lord was pleased to pull us off this dunghill? Paul, referring to his former life in religion, compared it to dung in Philippians chapter 3. Talk about taking the refuse out. I believe the picture here is that there's no mixture of works and grace. All that that city represented, that temple represented, was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else had to be removed. And here in Philippians 3:8, Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. When he was talking about all things being lost, he's talking about all the things he once considered to be good, his supposed good works. Well, take that out, that dung gate. Put that on the pile. Have nothing to do with it. Why? Well, he said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may in Christ. If the Lord ever teaches you of Christ, anything that has to do with works or self-will, all that stuff's going out the dung gate. That Christ alone be honored and glorified, even as Paul says there in verse 9, be found in him. That's what this city, that's what this church, these walls represent. It's the person, the body of Christ, not having my own righteousness. I don't have it. It's dung. But that which is, in other words, the righteousness which is of the law, by obedience to the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. If your translation doesn't say that, get another translation. It's not your faith in Christ. It's the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Horatius Bonar, I'll close with this, wrote those great words of that hymn. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do. That's why I call it the doo-doo religion, the dung. Just take it and haul it out. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. People cling to these devotions, even under the name of grace, all that's dumb. It's got to go. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. His cross, that's his death, dispels each doubt. I bury in his tomb each thought, even that's dumb, each thought of unbelief and fear, each lingering shade of gloom. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine. Think about that. It's amazing. My God, my joy, my life. My Lord has saved my life and freely pardon gives. I love. Why? Because he first loved me. See, that's dumb to think that somehow my love for him is what he rewards. No, I live because he lives. All right. Pray that the Lord will bless what we've heard and truly teach us. With nothing apart from Christ. Let's take our hymn books and turn to one final hymn, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's sing hymn number 186. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Hymn number 186. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time, Lord willing.